Good morning. You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Not so much to read along the bits that I'm going to read, but to maybe read the bits that I skip over. Now, the background of the letter of Corinthians is obviously the city of Corinth. And we probably think of the book of Corinthians being a lot to do with morality. And I have to say that in ancient times, vice is actually probably far more prevalent than it actually is today. And the problem that we have today is not so much the level of vice, perhaps, but rather the downward trajectory. But that's a message for another day. Now, Corinth was pretty bad, even by the standards of the ancient world. And I'm not going to go into all the sordid details, but it was a hard place to be a faithful Christian. And the church was having a hard time, and there were various internal divisions and challenges that Paul addresses quite firmly. Now, a context to keep in mind with this document is that the church would have been a mixture of Jewish, Greek and Roman cultures. So if you imagine it, if you had three different, quite distinct cultures of people all meeting together, and that's the context of it. The document itself, the Corinthian letters are among the earliest New Testament records, are compiled about 25 years after the crucifixion, and that comes out in some of the things that Paul says. And as you read through it and you read the style, if it seems to be somewhat disjointed in places, consider that it's probably been written piecemeal over a period of time during Paul's journeys. It's quite a long document if you think about actually handwriting a document this long. It's quite a lengthy letter. This letter of Paul to the Corinthians that we refer to as 1 Corinthians, it wasn't the first letter that he wrote to them, but it's quite a personal document. And Paul speaks personally and deals with issues that were very specific and personal to the recipients. And on some matters, he speaks with the Corinthians on good terms. In 10:15, he says, "I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say." In 11:2, he says, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you." But in 10:17, he says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you." 1 Corinthians is a letter that it answers some genuine and pragmatic questions that were put forward to Paul. And it's a letter of instruction, not just a letter of rebuke. There's a lot of rebuke in there, but it's also very much a letter of instructions. Now, the Corinthian Christians, they didn't have much to guide them in practical matters. They didn't have the compilation of documents today that we call the New Testament and we use as our guide. So they came up with a collection of list of questions and they sent them off to the nearest authority that they had, which was the Apostle Paul. And so this is the background. They asked a number of questions. They asked about sex, about marriage and divorce. They asked about shopping at meat markets associated with pagan temples. They asked about how women should dress and conduct themselves in church services, bearing in mind that they would have been meeting probably in a large private residence, and that there would have been Greek women there who were used to far more liberty than Jewish women, and they were both present. They asked about what guidelines should be followed with regards to the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And also noting that the concept of immortality was a notion that was familiar to the Greeks. It seems that they asked also about what was meant by the resurrection, which was a Jewish concept. Okay, so let's have a look at some of the details as we have a spin through the whole of 1 Corinthians in one sitting. Chapter 1, Paul starts out by addressing division in the church and also laying out his credentials of authority. And contained within this opening section is reference to the foundation of the church and the gospel message, that is, Christ crucified. In chapter 1, 18 to 25, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded signs and Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than any human strength. And as we'll pick up again later in chapter 15, this idea of, or this foundation of Christ crucified for us and risen from the dead, pretty much bookends this letter that he's written to the Corinthians. So as he goes on, he talks about in chapter 3, verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. So this is some of this rebuke. And he talks about milk as being basic food. And the basic food is I'd point out, is not watered-down version of solid food. Milk is simply basic food. And later on, we see the Corinthians were arguing over leadership. Some followed Paulus, some followed Paul, and this was creating divisions. One analogy that I've read used is you think of a large garden with a team of gardeners, and there's a head gardener and there's all these various under gardeners, and essentially the Corinthians were arguing over who is the most important under gardener. Going forward a bit further in chapter 6, having spoken about issues of division and addressed those subjects, he then turns to issues of moral behaviour. And there are some paradoxes here that Paul is at pains to explain. But the summary I'd suggest is essentially of what he's saying is that liberty is not licence. If you can get your mind around that. Liberty is not licence. Chapter 7 answers 6 questions on marriage. Note that Jewish and Greek cultures and Roman cultures all had different approaches to marriage. So obviously the Corinthians had a whole list of questions and said, please answer. Should couples continue normal sexual relations after conversion? Yes. Should the unmarried marry if they want? Is divorce permitted to a Christian couple? Separation, yes. Divorce, no. When one partner gets converted, should old relationships continue with the pagan spouse? Yes. Should Christian fathers give their daughters in marriage? It's okay. May a Christian widow remarry? Yes. So he just goes through responding to these questions, which, bear in mind, were particular and applicable to those people and those circumstances. Chapter 8 and following talks about Christian freedom and its limitations. And it's got a lot to do with respect for the consciences of others and being careful not to cause others to fall. And there's a lot in this that we can learn and apply. Chapter 9 is about the job and the rights of an apostle. Paul, again, is speaking very personally and explains a lot about his own personal situation. And then in chapter 10, sort of getting back to this subject of Christian freedom and limitations, 27, verse 27 onwards is sort of typical of the sort of advice that he's giving. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Chapter 11, Paul's essentially talking about how believers should not unnecessarily flout social conventions. But the views should be based on biblical grounds. Now, in Paul's day, apparently, for a woman to have her head uncovered repudiated or rejected the authority of her husband. That was how it was perceived. For a woman in Corinth to be unveiled in public was apparently quite shocking in social significance. So this is the background that's quite important to understanding what he's talking about. And I'll just digress for a minute here to give a little bit of lesson in exegesis, and that is to, in trying to understand a passage of the Bible when there are a number of possible interpretations and application, should first of all look at the form of the text. Is it literal or is it figurative? Most of the stuff that he's writing here is literal, although some of it is figurative. Application, is it a contextual rule or is it an eternal principle? So you have form and application. What's the form? How do you apply it? And in interpreting that and deciding of the different options, what is the most likely right intended meaning, it's important to look at what is most consistent with the rest of the Bible. So form, literal, figurative, application, contextual or eternal, and finally consistency. If there are a number of different options and meanings for a particular passage, compare it with other passages in the Bible and say, okay, which of these possible meanings and application is either consistent with or contradictory to other passages in the Bible, and that helps you narrow it down to which is the most likely best answer. So this passage is literal. Obviously, he's speaking literally, but quite clearly it's a contextual rule for that day and age and that culture. In our day, I'd suggest Paul might say that it's not appropriate for a woman to wear in church what she might wear at the swimming pool, for example. Might be an analogy. Chapter 11, 17 and following is about the Lord's Supper, and this is the reference that's most commonly used with respect to communion. And we're very familiar with the words that follow from verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you," and so forth. But it's interesting to note here that this passage is preceded by a rebuke, the rebuke of verses 17 to 22. So it's worthwhile to put that very familiar passage into context about Holy Communion. Chapter 12 is about competition over the use of gifts that has split the church. And quite frankly, it's surprising how the lesson of 1 Corinthians is lost on so many churches even today. A lot of the stuff in Corinthians is really only applicable to the long-gone Corinthians, but there's a lot of stuff really that, surprisingly, you can just simply transplant directly here today in our modern world. So this needs to be kept in mind. And this leads into chapter 13 about love. And I'm going to read that whole chapter because it's wonderful. And it's perhaps the greatest passage that Paul ever wrote. It's a beautiful piece of poetry. "And I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonour others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." It's a wonderful passage, well-known passage, and the context of that is important to keep in mind, where he's just been addressing all of these divisions and issues within the church about different things that people were arguing over, and he's drawing their attention back to love and saying, look, this is what's most important. Chapter 14 addresses this still contemporary subject of speaking in tongues. And as a personal note here, I'll tell you that I have the gift of speaking in tongues and I exercise it and view it according to the principles laid down by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. And he says there towards the end there, eagerly desire the gift of prophecy. But this desire, I'd suggest, should be for the general benefit of the church, not unspiritual self-gratification. I have to pause on 14:34-35 because it's a passage that's easily and commonly misunderstood. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So I suggest that the directive that's given here mustn't be divorced from the local context in which it was given. And remember that much of this letter is addressed to a specific church in a specific cultural situation at a particular time in history. Some of the letter is about eternal principles, but not all, and I suggest that this directive is clearly not an eternal principle, but I respect the fact that others might view it differently. What was the problem that he was addressing and what was the solution? Those are two questions to ask. So he's addressing a particular problem. What was the problem? Have a think about that. And then say, okay, what is the meaning of the solution that he's giving? Now, Paul's keen for the need for the emancipated Christian women to avoid unnecessary scandal through flouting the social conventions of the time. That principle still applies today. Now, women apparently sat apart from men, as they still do in some cultures today. And it seems that what's being suggested is that they shouldn't be chattering among themselves or calling out questions or comments. And if you look at it that way, it makes perfect sense and is entirely transferable to our modern culture and situation. And looking for consistency, if we jump back to chapter 11, verse 5, we see that Paul refers to women praying and prophesying, presumably in church. And therefore, it's reasonable to conclude that the most consistent interpretation is that Paul is not literally condemning women to complete silence in the church. Having said that, Paul is addressing an issue that has arisen in that particular situation, is probably espousing a principle that would be universally recognised and applied today. It's just that the particular problem being addressed is not an issue we are commonly confronted with. So it's perhaps easy to get tripped up on that if we don't quite understand the problem that's being addressed. So I'll dwell on that for a minute just because it may be a controversial subject and a controversial passage. Chapter 15. Again, I'm going to read this entire passage lengthy as it is because it's so important. So apart from, there's a few closing administrative notes in chapter 16 about the collection of gifts and so forth, but it seems that he leaves this most important topic till last, till virtually the end. And it's the heart and the centre of everything. This is the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the main event. Everything else is secondary. So remember that the context of this is that the concept of bodily resurrection was very foreign to Greeks. So let's have a look at it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Now, that verse there is quite critical to the whole gospel message and the faith and hope that we have. Remember, I was saying earlier about how this document was written fairly early on in the piece, about 25 years after the crucifixion. So we see here this detail that he puts in here, and he makes this claim. He says, hey, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to these hundreds and hundreds of people, and by the way, a lot of them are still alive. Now, he couldn't make that claim and get away with it if it wasn't true. It just wouldn't stand up, because there'd be people around to refute it. So it's quite a critical evidence of the gospel message. Well, let's continue, verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Again, this is critical, the core of the gospel message. Is Jesus Christ raised from the dead or not? More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all would be made alive. But in this order, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. Then he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And I'll just dwell a little bit on the next passage. It's easier to skip over it, ignore it, but we really have to confront it. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? So, to be consistent with the remainder of Paul's writing, and in fact the whole Bible, we have to conclude that he's perhaps referring to a local practice of proxy baptism for believers who had died before being baptized. That's one theory that might explain it. But he doesn't elaborate any further, so obviously it's a fairly minor detail, and he's not necessarily espousing or approving the practice. He's just passing comment. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? And by the way, that bit about fighting wild beasts, it may be literal or figurative, and there's some evidence that suggests he's actually speaking figuratively. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts bad, good character. Come back to your senses, as you ought, and stop sinning. for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Human beings have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another kind. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. By the way, note that he's referring to Adam as a historical person. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as it is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So the knowledge of the truth of the resurrection, he's saying, is the driving work of the church. Jesus is risen. So what do we take away from Corinthians? What can we focus on? There's so much there. Well, 1 Corinthians, just in summary, it's part rebuke with regards to specific issues in the church. It's mostly answering a whole series of pragmatic questions and giving advice and directives. Overall, it's largely contextual and personal, although there's a lot that can be applied directly here today. But there are these two chapters that I suggest are the bedrock of Corinthians. If you want to take something away from Corinthians, it's chapter 13 and chapter 15, the key messages that we can take away. A lot of the rest is for the largely long-gone Christians. It's very important, it's the scriptures. But you have to remember that cultural context, which, although it is still significant and it is very instructive, it pales in comparison with the principles of love and of the resurrection of Christ. And so, reiterating again, 13, 12 and 13. For now we see only reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. And again in 15, to reiterate that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to all these people, most of whom were still living at that time. So against the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and the promise that holds for those who trust him, there's also, I'll tell you, there is this corresponding reality of eternal judgment for those who don't trust in him. And that's the other part to remember. And this is the other side of the gospel message, to bring hope to those who are lost, so that some might accept the message and join in the free gift of salvation that we have. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much.